Yeah, good morning, everyone. Start out just by saying thank you to everyone who has been praying for me specifically. Yes, I'm short one hand, so it should be an interesting morning. I'm going to give props to Tim Allenbaugh. He told me this morning, he asked what surgery I had, what they do, and I said, well, I shattered my wrist. They had to put a plate and some screws in, and he said, well, now you can be truthful when you tell people you have a screw loose. So there, that was for free. So if you have your Bible, grab it and open it to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Have you ever noticed that we use the word light, not necessarily to mean the visible light that we see, but to talk about something that is not serious? You know, keeping it light, it means not being too serious. Or we talk about taking something lightly or being lighthearted. On the flip side of the coin, the idea of weighty implies that something is serious. We talk about weighty ideas, a heavy heart, a heavy loss, a heavy blow, the gravity of a situation. And this morning, what we're going to see in our chapters today is that Scripture makes the same link. In the Hebrew, the word glory or kabod comes from the same root word as the word weighty or kabed. So in essence, Scripture is saying that the glory of God is His weight, His substance, His gravity. In other words, God's glory is His weightiness. Of course, God does not have a body, so it's not literal weight that we're talking about. What we're talking about is the seriousness in which God must be taken. And what we're about to see in 1 Samuel is a series of situations where people did not take God serious. They took Him too lightly. So because we have a lot to cover this morning, let's just jump right to it. 1 Samuel chapter 4, we're going to start in verse number 1. This is what Scripture says. And the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now this is an interesting way to start out chapter 4 at first glance, because it feels like that sentence belongs at the end of chapter 3. But here's one of the main reasons why I believe the Lord has put this verse in there, and that why the translators divided it the way they did into chapter 4, is because the nation of Israel is about to make a decision in which they did not consult Samuel with first. This one who has been called of God, this one who has the word of the Lord, they did not consult him first with this decision. Here it is. Let's keep reading. So the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in a line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord," remember that, "why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So the nation of Israel, they go out to face the Philistines, and it doesn't go well. If they lose the battle, and they lose big time. In fact, Scripture tells us 4,000 of their men die. And this seems to confuse them, right? Because they're God's chosen people. And as God's chosen people should always win, should always come out on top. But did you catch their question? Their question was not, why did the Philistines defeat us? Their question was, why did the Lord? And what they assume is that, well, because It may be because we went into battle without him, and so their solution is to bring the Lord into battle with them next time. So what do? They go and fetch the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in the ancient Middle East, if you made a covenant or a treaty with a nation, you each party had a record of that treaty, of that covenant. And they would put that treaty, that covenant, in the temple of their God. So the two stones of tablet that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai was the copies, God's copy and Israel's copy. And because they were both made one and the same, they both had the same location, both copies of the covenant were in the tabernacle. That's where it remained. The ark also contained manna, the bread, the miracle bread that God rained down from heaven during their time in the Exodus. And so not only was it a covenant, a copy of their treaty, but it was also a reminder of God's provision that he gave to Israel during the Exodus in the past. But above all this, the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence among his people. It was this portable symbol in which the nation carried with them that represented God's presence among them. Now, like I said, this ark was supposed to remain in the tabernacle. But the Israelites, without consulting God, let alone Samuel, the Israelites decide, hey, listen, we're going to take the ark from the tabernacle and we're going to bring it into with us on the battlefield. And their mentality behind this, their reasoning behind this is that if we put God's presence, if God is among us, this symbol of his presence is among us, then we're going to win the battle. Translation, they're using God for their own self-interest. They're trying to get God, force him to act on their behalf. You see, I believe that they're not taking God seriously. They're taking him too lightly. They think they can just simply co-opt God for their own selfish desires, for their own purposes. And did you catch there at the end of verse 4? Who allowed them to do all this? Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And as we saw last week, they were worthless men who did not know the Lord. That word know in the Hebrew, yada. Personal experience. They didn't have a personal relationship with God, and they allowed the nation to take God's presence without permission. Look at verse 5. Let's see how it turns out. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded, literally shook. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." You know, it's ironic, isn't it? Who are the ones to take God seriously? The Philistines. The heathen. The ones that did not know God, right? Did not have a personal relationship with him. They hear the shouting and they feel the earth resounding, shaking, and they discover what happened and they were afraid. They had fear because they mistook it. They said gods. They didn't understand there's only one God, Yahweh. But they had heard the stories before of what this God, this Yahweh, did to the Egyptians. And they were scared. They were frightened. Now, I bet you a dollar that if you went to the Israelites, every single one of them could recount to you the stories of the Exodus and the plagues and how God delivered the nation out of Israel. But apparently, they weren't living in the light of that truth. They didn't have a fear of God. They think they could just take God and use him for whatever they want to. The Philistines, though, they remember what God can do. They remember what God did. They know God is weighty, that he is heavy. So they're afraid. And what do? They begin to encourage one another. Be men and fight. We're going to have to fight like never before if we're going to overcome this, or we're going to be slaves just like the people of Israel. Let's see what happens. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The chapter 4, begins with Israel going into battle without God and losing. And guess what? It ends here in this section. They go into battle with God and lose. They lose because they sought to use God for their own personal gain. And church, I'm here to tell you that God cannot be used. God cannot be used. And so the scene shifts, and this news of the defeat and the death of his two sons comes to Eli. So let's pick it up, chapter 4, verse 18. Let's see what happens to Eli. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, this guy that brought the news to Eli, as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. Writers, highlight in your Bible, highlight that word, circle it, heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. And so Eli's then pregnant daughter-in-law gets the news, and she goes into labor, and she dies in childbirth, but not before naming her child, listen to this, verse 21. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed." Now, I don't know if it's in your Bible, it's in mine, there's a footnote. In the Hebrew, it also could mean gone into exile. The glory has departed, or the glory has gone into exile from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Now check this. I mean, for the remainder of this child's life, The question that is going to be asked each time this child is called by his name will be, "Where is the glory?" And the answer in return is going to be, "The glory has departed," or "The glory has gone into exile." What a horrible name to be called for the rest of your life. That his name is going to be a constant reminder of God leaving the Israelites. And why did God's glory depart? Why did it go into exile? Well, in one sense, it's a consequence of the corruption that Eli's family brought on in the temple. Pastor Jared did a fabulous job last week when we were looking at the life of the contrast of the life of Eli and or Hophni and Phinehas, and then Samuel. Eli's sons, they abused the sacrifices and they did horrific things within the tabernacle, and Eli did not stop them. Where is the glory? Well, in one sense, the glory has been stolen by Eli and his family, and this is the result. You remember back in verse 18 when I told you to circle a highlight? Did you catch how the writer described Eli? He said he was old and heavy. The kibbutz, the literal translation, not the literal translation, but it shares the root word of kibbed, heavy. The glory of God, the weightiness of God. Eli was old and heavy. Where is God's glory? Well, figuratively, it's around the waist of Eli. Remember what God told Eli back in chapter 2, verse 29. Listen to this. Should be on your screen. God's telling him this. Why then do you... He's not talking about his sons. He's not coming into account. You realize that when you stand before God, he's not going to talk to you about your friends or about your mom or about your dad. He's going to talk to you about you. And he's telling this to Eli. He says, then, why do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? God's not calling into account of Phinehas and Hophni on Eli. He's calling into account Eli on Eli. When the people brought in the sacrifices, the fat should have been burned off. And then the priest could then eat the cooked meat. The fat belonged to God and the meat belonged to the priest. But apparently Eli and his sons and their family, they wanted a juicy steak. And so they took the meat out before the fat had been burned off. In essence, Eli had fattened himself on the fat that belonged to God. So Eli dies in part because it is tragic news. No parent should have to bury their son or daughter, their child. It was tragic news to hear that God's presence had departed from Israel. So Eli dies in part because of this tragic news, but he also dies because he's too heavy to sit on the chair. He had stolen God's glory. The glory that belonged to God, God's weight, his heaviness, and he figuratively put it around his waist. He was old and heavy, and he could not sustain it. But literally, where is the glory? The glory had departed to the Philistine town of Ashdod. Let's pick it up, chapter 5, verse number 1. This is what Scripture tells us. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up besides Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The picture you should get is like it was worshiping God. It was prostrate before the Lord. All right, here we go. Yeah. And the head of Dagon, where am I at? Sorry, I can't hold my Bible, so I'm always losing my place. Here we go. Verse 4. Oh, no. So they put Dagon and put him back in his place. Verse 4. Here we go. But when they rose early on the next morning, Dagon, Dagon had face downward and ground. Oh, okay. God, forgive me. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon had left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who entered the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And so the Philistines, they took the ark, they took the presence of God, and they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And this was a symbol that Dagon was mightier than Yahweh, mightier than the Hebrew God, that he was superior. But they come in the next morning, they find Dagon prostrate, laying on the floor before the ark of God. So they prop him up. And they set him back up. And the next morning, the same thing happened, but this time his head had been cut off. His arms had been cut off. And it was such a powerful moment that the Philistines of Ashdod, the priests, they never forgot it. It was an event that would be memorialized in their history books. But not only that, the people begin to break out into tumors. So they decide they're going to send the ark to the Philistine city of Gath. And we'll hear about Gath here in the next several weeks. And so they think in their mind, well, maybe Gath, perhaps Gath can handle this, the glory, the weightiness, the heaviness of God. And so they send it to the city, but Gath can't handle it. And so they send from Gath, they send it to the Philistine city of Akron. And the same thing happens in the Philistine city of Akron. And they too then want the ark, God's glory gone. And finally, after 7 months of experiencing these tumors, the Philistines finally decide, you know what, we're just going to ship this off and send it back to Israel. But they're not going to send it back empty-handed. They're going to send it back with a guilt offering, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, one for each of their cities. But just to make sure that they're free and clear of this heaviness of God, of God's weightiness, that it's not all just a coincidence, they're going to do a fleece. And they're going to put the ark on 2 calving cows and listen to their reasoning. Chapter 6, verse number 7. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box on it at its side, the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. So every instinct of these 2 calving cows should be to go to their babies. When they see their calves going in an opposite direction and another direction, their instinct should be, hey, I'm going to go chase after my kiddos. But instead, they head the opposite direction toward Israel, and they take the ark home. Verse 13, we'll pick it up here. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. And so right then and there, you would think, okay, so the story's over. Everyone lived happily ever after, right? The heavy weight of God's glory has lifted from the Philistines, and now the ark is safely back home in Israel. But it's not the end of the story, and the next episode is not a happy one. Look at verse 19. And he, meaning God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because of the Lord has struck the people with a great blow. You might have a footnote there in your Bible, because in some most manuscripts, it says 70 men, 50,000 men. So there's some debate on how many men God actually struck down. But either way, this calamity that's supposed to be a joyful celebration, God's presence is no longer in exile, that he has been brought back, his presence is brought back into Israel, it becomes anything but. And people lose their lives. The weight of God's glory presses down on his people once again. Sure, the ark, sure, God's presence was dangerous among the Philistines, but I'm here to tell you, it's just as dangerous among his own people. Why? Because God's glory, God's weight, God's heaviness is not to be taken lightly, no matter who is approaching him. And what we see in this story is that God's people, they really do three things wrong. It says they sacrifice the cows when they should have sacrificed bulls. Secondly, they parade the ark around instead of hiding it and covering it back in the tabernacle. And third, the most detrimental, right? They looked inside the ark. And for us, this really becomes the pivot point of the entire story. Because we could look at what happens to the Philistines and almost laugh about it. The story of their god Dagon and him being decapitated, his hands being cut off and falling prostrate before God. I mean, that's somewhat humorous in a way. But this should take us by surprise. And it should sober us. It should wake us up that we cannot take God lightly. To have God among us is a weighty issue. I would even say it's dangerous. One commentator I read said that you can think of God's presence as almost being nuclear. And at the beginning of chapter 4, we think that the Philistines are the only threat to Israel. But what we see here by the end of chapter 6 is it's not only the Philistines that are a threat to Israel, but it's also God himself. He is just as much as a threat to them as the Philistines were. And this threat, this realization of God's weightiness, his glory being among them, caused the people of Beth Shemesh to ask this question. Look at verse 20 of chapter 6. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? They come to this realization that God's presence is nothing to be trifled with. That they realize and they understand that the Philistines cannot bear it, but neither can his people. So where can the ark safely stay? So the people of Beth Shemesh, what you'll find out if you keep reading, they handle the ark in the same way that the Philistines handle it. They decide to kick it off to the next town. And they send it off to the next town where it stays there for 20 years. And thankfully, though, there's a better answer to their question than just moving God's presence from place to place to place. And it comes with the reintroduction of our prophet Samuel back into the story. Look at chapter 7, verse number 3. This is what Samuel said. Remember, 20 years has gone by. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah pole from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherah and they served the Lord only. How does an individual stand in the presence of God before his glory, before his weightiness? You begin with confession and repentance. The people who take God seriously, this is what they do, church. They act. They confess their sins and they put away their foreign gods. But if they had just stopped there, that would have made it about them and how good they were and the good that they did. But it doesn't stop there. Because it's not about you being good enough for God. It's not about you trying to do certain things for God. Do you need to do certain things? Yes. Do you need to stop doing certain things? Yes. But that in and of itself is not enough. Something else is needed. A sacrifice had to be made. Their sin had to be atoned for. And here we go, verse 7 of chapter 7. Listen to what it tells us. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Oh my gosh. What happens as Samuel is sacrificing is that God wins the victory. Are you tracking with me? The children of Israel do not have to do anything. They just go to Samuel and they plead to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to the Lord for us." And as Samuel is making the offering, God is victorious. There is victory through the sacrifice. Are you tracking with me? And the result of all of this for the nation is peace. Verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace. That Hebrew word, shalom. Completeness. Wholeness. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. You see, ultimately, the children of Israel, God's chosen people, they're able to stand before God's presence, God's glory, his weightiness, because of their repentance and the sacrifice. They confess and they repent and they have a sacrifice that atones for their sins. And it's not them who make the sacrifice that sacrifice themselves. It's a lamb. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll begin to land the plane with this. The Israelites are given a series of blessings and cursings if they live by the covenant or disobey the covenant. In chapter 28, verse 64, God gives them probably the ultimate curse for disobedience to the covenant, and it's this. Listen to verse 64 of chapter 28. "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other." The ultimate price to pay for disobedience to the covenant was exile. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 4, who is it that goes into exile? God is. The people deserve the judgment of exile, but instead, what does Scripture tell us? It's God's glory. It's God himself that is exile. Oh, church, I hope you're picking up what Scripture's throwing down. You see, this is a picture of the cross. It's pointing to the cross. The sacrifice of the animal was just a symbol. The cross is the reality. And at the cross, God himself in the person of his son, Jesus, experienced the judgment of exile. He was cut off from his father. He took the judgment on himself so that we, you and I, can be welcomed home, that we can remain in his presence. The Israelites, they ask, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul tells us this. This is the answer. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, church, it's because of the cross that God's glory no longer becomes a weight, a burden on us, but it becomes our hope. So what does the weight of God's glory mean? Well, basically, I think it means simply three things. It's this: the weight of God's glory means you cannot use God. You see, a lot of us treat God like a waiter. You know, on Tuesday, Connor graduated. We went to go eat at this nice waterfront grill there at the Riverside in Jinx, right? And we had a waitress, and she was coming. She was serving us, but she wasn't a part of us. Are you tracking with me? She was there to meet our needs. You need a refill. You need some more water. Do you need more lemons? Do you need anything? How's your food? Does it taste okay? But she was never a part of our group. And church, if we're not careful, the weight of God's glory means that we cannot use God. And if we're not careful, we'll begin to treat God like that waiter. That he's not sitting at the table with us. He's just there. And we just say, hey, God, I need you over here. I'm in a predicament. I'm in a pickle. I need you. I need you to come rescue me. I need you to come and do this for me, that we just call him when we need him. The weight of God's glory means that we cannot use God. We have to take him seriously. It also means you cannot rob God of his glory. Are you taking credit for things that belong to God? You know, this arm, right? We're getting ready for, you guys heard the story last week. I mean, we were getting ready for the party, the graduation party. I was trimming tree limbs on a ladder. No more ladders. And immediately after it happened, right, I begin to thank God, because it could have been so worse. It could have been a lot worse. Could have broken my neck. I could have broken my back. I didn't begin to say things like, well, I wasn't that high on the ladder to begin with, so I wasn't in that much danger. Well, I was using a pole saw, so I wasn't in that much, it wasn't going to come back and hit me, and so everything was cool in that sense. No, I wasn't going to rob God of his glory. Are there things that have happened in your life that you are robbing God's glory, that you're taking credit for? The weight of God's glory, we can't do that. We can't get fat on fat that belongs to God. And finally, last but not least, the weight of God's glory means that all other gods in our lives must fall. That only God has weight. That only God has substance. What are your gods? What are the things that rival God in your heart? Are you taking the weight of God's glory seriously? Because before him, all other gods, they must fall. That we worship him and him alone. And so this morning, that's what we want to do. We want to take a few moments and begin to worship him for who he is and what he's done. I don't know where you're at in your walk and in your life right now, but I just ask and pray that you don't leave this place the same way you came in, that you take God seriously, because he is here in this place with us. If you would, please stand. Father, Lord God, I thank you so much for this morning. And I thank you, Father, that your presence is here in this place with us. Your word says that you would never leave us nor forsake us. But oftentimes, what happens in our lives is that old saying that familiarity breeds contempt. And if we're not careful, we who love you, who have been called by you, who serve you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, if we're not careful, at times we can treat you too lightly. At times we can say things like, Jesus is my homeboy, or Jesus is, you know, my friend, and he is, you are a friend. But Father, you are so much more than that. And in these next few moments, Lord God, we want to seek forgiveness and repent for those things in our lives. We want to ask that you cleanse us of not treating you with the respect that you deserve. And Father, that as we do that, through the sacrifice of your Son on the cross, we know and we've been promised that we have forgiveness of our sins. And so in this next few moments, Holy Spirit, may we make much of you. And as we do, change us from the inside out. For it's in your Son's name we pray all these things. Amen.